Is in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians in chapter 6, which is on page 1177, if you're wanting to follow in one of the church Bibles. If you haven't got one, you'll find one in the back there on those cupboards. Page 1177. So Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. So let's hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Lord, we thank you for your word, Father. And Lord, as we look at these things together, we would pause, Lord, and acknowledge our weakness and ask that you would strengthen us and enable us in every way necessary, Father, for us to benefit from this time together. We ask too, Lord, that you would deliver us from evil. We pray, Father, that you would not allow the evil one, not allow him to interfere with us this morning, but indeed, Lord, cast him out of this meeting, and may your Holy Spirit be so felt and experienced here this morning. We ask this, gracious God, because we ask in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a series looking at spiritual warfare, and in particular at what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as the armor of God. The plan, God willing, is to spend a few weeks looking at this armor of God, and then to return to our main morning series in Genesis. And hopefully you'll remember that when we do go back to Genesis, we're going back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, which is, of course, one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, where Satan, the ancient serpent, as he's referred to, deceives Eve along with Adam. And from there, our once beautiful and perfect world falls into ruin and curse. And so we're told here in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind, but often when you mention the devil and spiritual warfare to people, in their minds they jump straight away to the dramatic extremes. They jump straight away to demon possession and all the sort of unhelpful images that Hollywood and the film industry has provided us with when they portray the supernatural and the evil. I'm not saying that demon possession doesn't exist. It certainly does exist. For sure it exists. Where, for example, people deliberately intrude into the spiritual world. Whether it's for fun, for example, with a Ouija board, or whether it's a professional intrusion into the spiritual world, like the medium at the fair who looks into a crystal ball or reads things from your hand or things like that. But the oppressing and the possessing of people by evil spirits still happens today. I've seen it myself. I'm sure some others here will have seen it as well. However, in the vast majority of cases, Satan prefers to operate unnoticed. He prefers to be subtle, to be unrealized. That is where the majority of spiritual battles that Christians face, that is how they will operate, how he will operate in them. The kind of battles that Hollywood wouldn't be interested in. The less dramatic, the far less dramatic, but still sinister and evil. Back in 1911, Bobby Leach from Cornwall went over the Niagara Falls in a barrel. He did it deliberately. It wasn't an accident. And having reached the bottom, he came through alive. He made it, but he spent 6 months in a hospital recovering from it. He was the first man to do it, and in the years that followed after that, he went around touring, toured the world showing his barrel and telling people what it was like and maybe warning them not to try it for themselves. But there he stood with his barrel for people to take photographs of him. But in 1926, while he was in New Zealand, apparently he slipped on an orange peel and badly damaged his leg. And 2 months later, he died from complications connected with his little slip. Now, I know Martin Luther could so sense the devil assaulting him in his room there at Wartburg Castle. He sensed the devil just interfering with his work again and again, that he threw the inkwell at him, the legend goes. If you go to that room, you can still see the stain of ink on the wall. Martin Luther felt the devil so present, it was so real to him. But like with Bobby Leach, what usually brings down a Christian is not the dramatic, spectacular battles with Satan, but rather the proverbial orange peel. The little unnoticed, the unrecognized intrusions of the devil into our thoughts, into our hearts, even into the lives of those around us. That is where the vast majority of our struggles with Satan will be. And so that's where I want us to focus in this series. I'm not going to teach you how to cast out demons, okay? I'm not going to do that, all right? But I do want all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ to learn how to wear and how to use this armor of God that Paul tells us about here in chapter 6. So that verse 13, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. So in this first week of our series, I want us to look at our enemy. Military people will tell us that if we want to defeat our enemy, we must know what he does, how he operates, that we can master him and understand him. I want to give you a book recommendation straight away. This book is by Joel Beakey, Striving Against Satan. Knowing the enemy, his weakness, his strategy, his defeat. It's very thin, but it's full of really, really helpful information about our enemy, the devil. I would thoroughly recommend that to you. Striving Against Satan by Joel Beakey. We're told in verse 11 here of Ephesians chapter 6 that our enemy is the devil. In verse 12, we're told of all his evil spirits. So my question is, who is this devil? Who is he who deceived Eve back then in Genesis chapter 3 and who still deceives people today? Who is he? Well, in terms of his origin, the Bible gives us more hints than direct statements. For example, in Ezekiel 28, the prophet there is describing the arrogance of the king of Tyre. And yet, when you read those verses, the picture also points beyond that king to Satan. How beautiful, how wise Satan was, how he was ordained as a guardian cherub. Then verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. In Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet there is describing the king of Babylon. But again, as you read the verses, the picture that the prophet gives points beyond that king again to Satan. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Or as the old version says, Lucifer, more direct in who he is. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of embassy, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. These are descriptions of how Satan the creature tried to copy God, his creator. I will make myself like the Most High, but he's thrown down to earth. So my question is, well, when did that happen? When was he thrown down? Well, again, we can't specify a direct verse, but if when God finished creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and he saw that everything he had made was good, at the end of chapter 2, then this fallen angel, this devil who deceives Eve in chapter 3, must have fallen in between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. You see that? The logic there? Now, how long was that length of time between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? We don't know. There's a sense it wasn't very long. There's just a sense it wasn't that long. But that's when he was thrown down to the earth. And yet during that time, he could still come before God. You see that in Job chapter 1. When you read, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Arguably, you see it also in 1 Kings 22, where there King Ahab is deceived to go to war, a war in which he dies. And the prophet Micaiah, he sees there the scene in heaven. Verse 21, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice Ahab. So again, Satan has been thrown out, cast down from his glorious position as a guardian cherub, but he can still access heaven until the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Until Jesus suffers and dies and is raised from the grave, then Satan is thrown out of heaven permanently, along with all his host. Jesus tells us that in John 12, verse 31. You also see that expulsion of Satan described in Revelation chapter 12. Satan there is depicted as a dragon, a great dragon waiting to devour the child to be born. Look at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12. It says, the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Most interpreters see that as a third of the angels he takes with him. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That is the Lord Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So there you have, in verse 5, just in one verse, you have the whole of the life ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in one verse. He's born and he's snatched up to God, to his throne. And then look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then verse 12, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. I'm going to resist saying more about those spiritual pictures there in Revelation, but hopefully you've gotten the big picture here. The devil was a great angel, a beautiful, wise angel, but he is now a fallen angel. And he has with him a great number of other fallen angels. Probably a third of that vast number are now demons who serve him, who work with him. Spirits once created to serve God, but now they serve Satan in his rebellion and enmity against his creator, God. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you see Satan's various names. Satan, which means adversary. The devil, which means the accuser. Apollyon, which means destroyer. Beelzebub, which means prince of demons. The Lord Jesus called him the father of lies, and that he was always a murderer. We've seen him referred to in Revelation as the great dragon or the ancient serpent. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes him as an angel of light. Why? Because he disguises evil as though it were good. Peter describes him like a prowling, roaring, devouring lion. John tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And here in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he's shown to us to be powerful and wicked. We're told our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How do we see that? Well, you see it, let's just stay with the Gospels for now. You see it in the kinds of people Jesus met. The men in Matthew 8, for example, demon-possessed men. Men who were so violent, so strangely, so supernaturally strengthened that people avoided them. In Mark's account of the same story, he only focuses on one of the men. He's described as naked and living in the tombs, a man who day and night was always crying out and self-harming. Think of the young boy in Matthew 17, the young boy whose father was desperate for him. He has seizures, he told Jesus. He has seizures. And he is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. Why does that happen? Was he silly? Was he foolish that he tripped up often? We would think that unless we were told specifically that it was the demon within him. The demon who was slowly destroying the boy's life. Or think of the woman in Luke 13. Again, a woman with a medical condition who was bent over for 18 years and so she couldn't straighten up. But again, we're told that her condition was caused by a spirit which Jesus drove from her. The picture we get when we look at the scriptures is of Satan wanting to destroy humanity. He is powerful and he is wicked. He is passionately wanting to ruin humanity because humanity bears the image of God. He's wicked, he's powerful, and he's also cunning. Look at verse 11 again. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's what? Schemes. That word schemes, it comes from the verb to stalk. Lions stalk their prey. It's a verb that means to lie in wait. Other translations put it as wiles or tactics or strategies. It's a word that's meant to convey cleverness or trickery or deception. Satan is this one, you remember how Paul says, can appear to us as an angel of light. In other words, he works to deliberately deceive people into believing something as true when it is false. We saw that last week when we looked at 1 Timothy 4. And how in later times some will abandon the faith and follow what? Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So this is a picture of our enemy. This devil, Satan, he opposes truth. Just as we saw him in the Gospels continually opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he continues that same practice. Satan opposes you and me. Satan opposes whoever here amongst us is a follower of Christ and of truth. And so as someone describes him as this, he says he opposes the Christian. Always probing for weaknesses. Always misdirecting strengths. Now that's an important one we could talk about for a while. Misdirecting strengths. And always undermining faith, hope, and love. We saw him in Eden with Eve. He lies behind what happened with Cain and Abel. He lay behind what happened to the people of Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh. He lay behind Haman in the book of Esther and what Haman sought to do in looking to destroy all the people of Israel. And he's the one who lay behind what Herod sought to do when he killed those innocents in Bethlehem. He really is a monster. Zechariah 3 verse 1 shows him opposing God's work. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 18 shows him hindering the church in their work. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 shows him interfering with the spread of the gospel. And here in Ephesians 4 verse 27, we see him looking for a foothold. Looking for a way in to spoil and to divide the church. Through what? Well, things like anger. Do you know when you get angry, uncontrollable anger? You're allowing the devil in. You're creating an opportunity for him to come in. You know when you tell lies, when you slander people in the church, you're creating an opportunity for him to come in and spoil, and divide, and hurt. That's always his intention. Donald MacLeod summarizes then Satan's activities for us as this: wherever there is evil, it is his work. Wherever there is good, it provokes him to fury. Sometimes he is as violent as a lion. Sometimes wily as the serpent, and sometimes as plausible as an angel of light. But though he and his demons are infinitely adaptable, his strategy remains ever the same. Victory over the Maker, whatever the cost. The destruction of the church, however long it takes. And the establishment of hell on earth. So friends, if you are a Christian, then this morning, this is your enemy. Your enemy is not the flesh and blood through which Satan may operate in your life, but he's the one behind that person. He is your enemy. And isn't he terrible? Isn't he evil and vicious and destructive? He's powerful. He's wicked. He's cunning. And so we need to take him so seriously. But we also need to remember this. He's beaten. He is beaten. And this is something I want to stress every week throughout this series. This enemy of ours, as powerful as he is, and sadly, friends, as effective as he is in troubling Christians and making them miserable, ultimately, this enemy of ours has already lost the war. For example, you read in Colossians 2 and verse 13, where Paul there is speaking to Christians. He says, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way," he writes, "in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." God has disarmed Satan and all his hosts through the cross of Jesus Christ. That word disarmed, the Greek word behind it, has the idea of taking off someone else's clothes. And so in our context this morning, we might even say God has taken off Satan's armor. He has disarmed him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus having fully atoned for our sin. The devil is in some ways quite foolish when he incited the crowd in Jerusalem to cry out, "Crucify him." He was thinking, this is it. We're going to get rid of him soon. And when he heard Jesus say from the cross, "It is finished," he thought, hey, he is finished. But again, friends, God alone is wise. And God was using the devil to bring about his glorious plan of salvation. So what Satan thought was his master stroke against God was in fact his own destruction. And so if you're a Christian, you have a fierce enemy against you. Satan will accuse you and he will continue to threaten you with hell and judgment, but his threats are empty. His opinion of you is false. He has been disarmed of all that he would threaten you with because Christ has paid for all your sin. You have been forgiven. God has raised you up and seated you with Christ in the heavenly realm so that now you are hidden with Christ in God and now no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said that he had come to destroy the works of the devil? He has done that now. Our great enemy has already been beaten. But we still are at war with him. The devil cannot keep a believer out of heaven, but he will certainly do all he can to keep heaven out of believers here on earth. And sometimes when he does that, sometimes it can be very painful, very disturbing for a believer to experience the devil assaulting him. Do you see there how Paul describes our battles with Satan there in verse 12? Paul calls it a struggle. Do you see? For our struggle is against the rulers and so forth. It's interesting how Paul there doesn't use a more military word like battle or like conflict, but instead he deliberately uses a word that conveys the closeness of the contact. It's very much the sense of a hand-to-hand combat. I think that's why the ESV is very helpful, because it calls it a wrestle. It's a wrestle. Satan's attempts to interfere with your walk with the Lord and with your zeal in serving the Lord, it will seem like a real hand-to-hand wrestle. Like he's on your back. Like he's all over you, like you can't get him off. So it's not from a distance, but we're meant to get it here that it's up close. It's very personal and it's very specific. Do you remember? He's always probing for your weaknesses. Always looking to see where he can get in and take advantage of you and create the storms in your life for you to lose all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very specific for you, and yet the methods he uses, which I hope to look at over the subsequent weeks, his methods are quite universal. Do you see that? Paul writes, our struggle. And that's encouraging, friends, if you haven't been encouraged already. It's our struggle. In other words, all Christians will go through this. From the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, from the moment you were made alive in Jesus Christ, suddenly you entered a war, a real war. Sometimes a very painful, difficult war, but you entered into that. The devil suddenly, particularly so, put his forces, his powers, his authorities onto you in order for you to not, he can't undo what Christ has done for you, but he can make you miserable. You'll enter heaven miserable. You'll be of no use in God's service because the devil has undermined your confidence and your zeal in Jesus Christ. And the devil will continue to assault you, to struggle with you, to wrestle to you to the day you die, even on your deathbed, even. Even on your deathbed, he will look to rob you of hope and confidence in Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the war in which we're in. Do you know there's a war on? Sometimes during World War II, that was the phrase that went around when people were behaving in ways that seemed as if they hadn't a clue that they were in the middle of a war. Do you know that there's a war on? That the devil is out to undermine you, to knock the feet from under you? Do you know? And until that last day when Satan is taken and thrown into hell forever, then his powerful scheming that will continue to harass the church and to destroy humanity. Even though, yes, he has been soundly defeated, he will still continue deceiving, still continue accusing. In the world, he will still continue to blind the unbeliever, to possess even the unbeliever. And sometimes even with the believer, he will oppress the believer. He will continue to do that, even though he is defeated. He will continue to do it until the very, very last day. It's as though we're living between two bookends. Yes, the victory has been won and yet not yet finally established. And so we find ourselves living in the victory which is already won and yet not yet, because that day has yet to come. Oscar Cullman, who was a Swiss theologian during World War II, he saw this tension between now and then. He saw it as like the time between D-Day in 1944 and V-Day in 1945. D-Day, of course, was when the Allies landed on the Normandy beaches and the retaking of Europe from the Nazi Germans, that began. But that landing on the beaches effectively meant the war was over. The war was won when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. The victory was already won. However, V-Day was when the war in Europe actually ended and victory was actually established. Cullman says that as Christians, we live between God's D-Day and his V-Day. He writes this, "The decisive battle in a war may already have occurred in a relatively early stage of the war, and yet the war still continues. Although the decisive effect of that battle is perhaps not recognized by all, it nevertheless already means victory. But the war must still be carried on for an undefined time until Victory Day. Today, believers still live between God's D-Day and his V-Day." In other words, as believers, we look back to our D-Day at Calvary, when Christ gave his life a ransom for many, and when he secured our salvation, when he rose again from the grave. On that day, victory was declared. When Christ breathed his last and when the curtain in the temple was torn in two, victory was declared in heaven. So today we look back to D-Day and we thank God for what he did on Calvary. But today we also look forward to the coming V-Day when Jesus returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and then will the devil and all his angels be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And then will the victory of Calvary be fully realized for all his people. So victory has already been declared. And yet in this present dark world, we will still face trouble. Jesus told us that we would face trouble, but he also told us to take heart because he had overcome this world. Every time that Satan tried to deceive the Lord Jesus, Jesus resisted him. Jesus stood his ground against him every single time. And in the coming weeks, we're going to study what Jesus did, and we're going to learn from him and what he did so that we can do the same. So as Paul urges us here this morning, be strong in him, in the Lord, and in his mighty power. Or to put it better, be made strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In other words, it's not what we ourselves can be, but it's only what the Lord Jesus Christ can do in us. He makes us strong. The world has this mantra, how you can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. And again, I would put it to you, that is just another of the devil's deceptions, because Scripture tells us we can't do or we cannot be anything without the help, the strength, the grace of God. So what Paul is doing here is he's repeating his prayer he made back in chapter 3, verse 16. That we would be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power. And we look at that more next week. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for this age. We have his strength. We have his power, his mighty power. We know that the devil is powerful, but the Lord's power is infinitely greater. And so we're told to put on this armor of God. God's armor, an armor forged in heaven for all his people here on earth, for us to wear and for us to use. Why? So that each of us can resist our enemy. Do you see here what we're meant to get from this? We're meant to not come away feeling overwhelmed or feeling defeated by this, but we're meant to come away saying, this can be done. With the strength and the might that God gives us, and with the armor of God forged for us, we can do this. We can stand against our enemy, and having done everything in resisting him, to still stand. And so that's our plan for the next few weeks, to look at how we can use this army. What does this armor mean? And how do we wear it? And how do we use it in this ongoing battle with our already defeated enemy? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you have reminded us of this morning, Father. We admit, Lord, that often we have been beaten by our enemy, either knowingly or unknowingly, Lord, but we have been lured into sin against you. And Father, for some of us, we're overwhelmed, we're badly damaged. We ask, gracious God, that you would fill our hearts with hope again, with strength and courage again, Lord. And to again, Lord, have confidence in what you have done for us and what you have promised us in Jesus. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, Father, for without it we would be left to our own clouded thinking. But Lord, your word is clear and plain. And so, Lord, be our teacher in these coming weeks, we pray. Will you equip us truly that we would be faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women and boys and girls who hold the ground that you have given to us and who glorify you in that. Lord, hear us then, we pray, for we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.